Turn again then to the remarkably relevant book of Titus, and this time to chapter 3. It is quite amazing when you turn to God's Word to see just how appropriate what the Bible says is to the day we live in. And if that's true of what we saw this morning, it's equally true this evening. The Lord Jesus, speaking on one occasion to his disciples, reminded them that they were not of this world, even as he was not of this world. And in this letter to Titus, Paul is speaking to this young man who has ministerial responsibility for the churches on that island. And he's speaking to him to remind him of the things he needs to say to the Christians in Crete so that they might live lives that will have an impact on the society around them. And so in chapter 2, Paul deals with specific groups, different age groups. Then, to enforce what he has to say, he gives one of these glorious summaries of the gospel. Now in chapter 3, he's going to speak more generally. But once again, he does so building what he has to say upon another summary of the gospel. Because for the Apostle Paul, you can never get beyond the gospel. Everything about Christian truth, everything about Christian living, flows from that central message of the grace of God, of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the focal point. And there is nothing that we need to know, and nothing that we are called to do, that can be separated from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins to speak about how Christians are to live in an alien culture and an alien world. And he does so in a way to instruct them so that they will be effective. There is a true story that comes from Scotland of a farmer who kept having his crops stolen. Around harvest time, he would gather his crops in, and in the he would find each morning when he came down to his barns a lot of the crops had been stolen. And this was a terrible situation for the poor man. His whole livelihood depended on the crops he gathered at harvest time. And so, having seen it happen several nights, he decided to stay up one night to see what was going on. And that's what he did. And in the middle of the night, a man began to come into the barn, broke into the barn, despite all the security he put up, and began to take the crop. So the farmer tried to grab him, only to find that the intruder was a very strong man, and overcame him, and was about to do serious damage to him, when a friend of the farmer turned up, who was an even stronger man. And he overcame the intruder, helped the farmer bind him. And they put the man into one of the farmer's carts, and he said, "I'll take him straight into the town and to the police station, and there we'll be safe." But on the way, as the farmer was taking the man, thinking himself safe because the man was secure, the man broke his bonds and jumped on him. But it just so happened that this friend was a little concerned about the farmer and so was following on behind, and again overcame the villain and saved the farmer from serious damage. And together they took the man into the town and put him in the prison. And they got to the police station, and the policeman there locked him up in a cell. And the farmer began to make his way home, thinking himself quite safe, not knowing that this man, who was a very strong man, had managed to break his way out of the prison, was after him, came chasing after him, jumped on the cart and began to attack him again. And you know the next part of the story. It so happened that the friend was around and came and again intervened. And as they got the man back into the police station, and this time he was secured in a different cell where he couldn't break out, the friend said to the farmer, "There's only one thing I can do. I'm going to stay with you, and I'm going to take you home. But more than that, I'm going to teach you how to fight, so that you'll know how to protect yourself, so that you'll know how to cope with the problems that you have." And that is purported to be a true story. And since I took it from a very well-known Christian preacher, I'm sure it is absolutely true. But it's actually a very dramatic and clear picture of what happens in the Christian life. That the Lord works to instruct us. That we have passages like Titus 2 and Titus 3. That we might be instructed to be able to triumph over those things that come against us to pull us down. That we might be able to live in an alien society. Because as I tried to show you this morning, the greatest need of our society is for Christians to be real Christians. I know it's controversial, but you don't have to invite me another time, and so I shall say it anyway. There is no point in being popular and contemporary. There is no point in getting people in if all we do is Christianize their own godliness. Unless people coming into our churches are radically transformed, we are just messing about. And it's time the Christian church, and the evangelical church in particular, got to grips with the essentials of Christian living, so that this land of Britain knows what Christianity is really about. So that when people like Dawkins and Hitchens, what a terrible name to have. Well, we're no relation, thankfully. But when these awful men deride and denounce Christianity, non-Christians will say, "But hang on a minute, I work with a guy who's a Christian, and he's a man I respect and would like to be like." That's why these passages are here. So that we might know how to live. And so the apostle addresses down to earth issues. And he tells us three things that I want us to notice tonight. Three things that show us the power of grace at work in the life of Christian people. You see, grace is not just a theological term. It's not just some remote concept. Grace is God's disposition to his people. It's God at work in his people. And what is God making us to be? Well, we have three things here that are shown to us. And the first thing we are shown is this: that Christians are people who have something to contribute to the society they live in. You see, the Apostle Paul knew nothing about that concept that some Christian people have pursued down through history of withdrawal from society. And the Apostle Paul knew nothing of that attitude which some Christians have adopted in history, and in some parts of the world they adopt, of being disruptive to society. No, Paul's view of Christians in society is that they contribute. And they contribute in a remarkably powerful way. And so he shows us here. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, if you were to write that out and walk down your street and say to people in your street, would you like this sort of person to be your neighbour? They would bite your hand off. They would grab it straight away. That's the sort of person we want. People who have, says Paul, respect for those in power. Subject to rulers and authorities. Obedient, ready for every good work. In other words, people who are exemplary citizens. The Apostle Peter talks about the same sort of thing. And he says, don't give anybody any grounds for being able to point a finger at you. And when they do, and they do so because it's unjust, let your lives be such that they'll feel ashamed at what they've done. Now society is going to be against Christians. Can't avoid that. The gospel never wins the popularity ratings of the ungodly. It can't do. It's too opposite. It exposes them too much. As our brother prayed, it tells them that their lifestyle will bring them under judgment. So they don't like that. But Paul says, don't let there be anything about your lifestyle, your conduct, that gives people just grounds to dismiss you and discount you. Be exemplary citizens. You just see it here, they are subject to rulers and authorities, obeying the law. I have to confess to you that I have a problem with this verse, because the speed limit is 70 miles an hour on the motorway, and when it's clear and you're in a hurry because you've been out preaching and you want to get home, because if you get home late, your wife will say, where have you been? You don't want to upset your wife. And it's quite a tussle in the mind, isn't it? But we're to be exemplary citizens, says Paul. But that doesn't mean to say that we always do what the government wants. You see, though Paul is saying this here, he is aware of the fact that sometimes governments will require of Christian people ungodly conduct. And at that point, we respectfully say, and I confess I have little room for those who want to have protest marches and disrupt society. I don't think it's biblical. We respectfully say, we must serve God rather than men. And so if you do run a bed and breakfast place, you don't let a homosexual couple share a double room. Even if the government says you ought to, God forgive them. What a nation we live in. When that sinful behavior that God has condemned is honored more than faithful Christian living. No wonder the economy is in a mess. No wonder young people are confused and in chaos. No wonder there is violence and broken relationships on every hand. When evil is called good and good is called evil, there is a nation under God's judgment. And at that time, Christians must be brave enough to say, we must obey God rather than men. Taken off to prison than compromise the teaching of God's word, which says that homosexual behavior is a sin, as sexual relationships outside of marriage are a sin, as lying and cheating are sins. And God will judge men for them. We must stand up and say, we will not obey. And those who suffer because they do that should expect and receive the full support of every single Christian. And it is a disgrace that evangelical Christians are beginning to say, perhaps here we ought to modify what we say and do. As I said, if you don't like that, well, you just don't invite me again. My dear friends, this is what the apostle is saying. This is true respect for the nation, pointing to the way of righteousness. That's a contribution to society. Where the laws are just, we keep them. Where they're against God's law, we disagree and refuse to keep them graciously and humbly. And then, he says, not merely respecting those in power, but relating caringly to people around. Look at verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to men. He's talking about this whole issue of the way we relate to one another. And this is what Christians are to do. The words are simple. I don't need to expound them to you. What it means is this. We're not going to be grumbling. We're not going to be complaining. We're not going to be running people down. We're not going to be engaging in gossiping. Wholesome in our conversation and constructive in our relationships, and above all else, this remarkable thing, showing all humility. All humility. What a remarkable phrase. Some translations translate it true humility. What is true humility? What is all humility? He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God humbled himself and was found in fashion as a man, conducted himself as a servant, and humbled himself even to the death of the cross. That's the way we will relate to men and women. With all humility. Isn't that rare? Don't we teach people self-assertion? Don't we teach people to be in your face? Isn't it true in business life, if you want to get on, you have to sell yourself when you write your CV? Well, make a lot of your good points, and if you just stretch them a bit, well, that's okay. Don't be humble. Don't be meek. Don't be lowly like the Savior. That's the value of the society we live in. And here is a Christian young man. And he isn't arrogant, and he isn't aggressive. And he isn't selling himself. He's humble and reflecting Christ. Boy, will he stand out. Will he be different? Some years ago, when our present queen was a princess, when she and her sister were quite young, about 9 or 10 years old, they were on holiday in Sandringham, and they went for a walk. They walked out of the estate and they were walking around the area, and it was rather hot, and they began to feel very thirsty. They came across a little cottage, and so Elizabeth, being the older and the slightly bolder one, went and knocked on the door to ask for a drink of water. The lady asked them to come in and got them a drink of water. And while she was giving them the drink of water, she said, "Don't I know you? Who are you? Where'd you come from? Where would I know you from?" And Elizabeth looked and said, "Oh, we're nobodies. But my father is the king." That's the Christian situation. We're nobodies. But our Father, he is the King. Here's the first thing Paul then says to us about Christians, about what grace does in the life of a Christian. It makes them people who have something worthwhile to contribute to the society around. They know how to relate to their leaders, and they know how to relate to their neighbours and people around them, and they set out Christ in an alien society in all his glory and magnificence. Christians know how to contribute to society. But the second thing that he tells us is this: Christians know that they have been made different by grace. So you have this comparison in verses 3 and then in verse 4. He says, "We ourselves were once." And then in verse 4, he writes, "But when." Again, in some other translations, they make it more clear what Paul is saying. At one time we were, but now. He's making a comparison. And he's saying there's been a difference made in the lives of Christians. And the difference has been made, would you believe it, if you were here this morning? By an epiphany. We saw this morning that there were two epiphanies. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. There's been an epiphany, an appearing in the coming of Christ in Bethlehem. But then he spoke about us looking for the appearing, the epiphany of Christ. Two great historical events. Now here's a third. But this isn't a historical event. This is a personal experience. When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And he's speaking about what happened to each individual. Because he goes on to say, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. There is this appearing of the kindness and love of God. And something dramatic has happened to us. We have been changed. You see, what Paul is doing is this. He is reminding these Christians where they came from. Because one of our dangers as Christians is that we get so used to Christian things, so used to spending most of our time with Christian people, so used to thinking in Christian ways, that we forget where we've come from. And because of that, we have difficulty actually relating to non-Christians. We struggle to connect with them when we want to share the gospel, because we've forgotten where we once were. So Paul, because he's wanting to teach these people about how they relate to this alien culture, he reminds them that they were once part of it. He takes them back and he reminds them of that whole deliverance so that they may more effectively appreciate what they have, and so that they may more earnestly live out what grace has brought them. And so you see, he does these two things: what they were and what they are. What were they? Well, summing it up, what he says in verse 3, that they were once slaves and unacceptable to God. Here it is: we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What he's doing is he's showing us that before we were saved, that's the word he uses, before we were saved, this is what we were. We were in a wrong relationship towards God, and because we were in a wrong relationship towards God, we were in a wrong relationship with people. You see, that's the folly of so much that is done in our society to try and improve community relationships. They try to do it merely at the horizontal. So you will get stupid football commentators who make sexist comments. And you will get people being racist, because the vertical is wrong. And until the relationship with God is right, the relationship with others is always going to be wrong. So the less there is of the truth of God in a culture, the more there is of family breakdown, marriage breakdown, and so on. It's the way it works. It's the way we're made. We're made to be in relationship with God. And when we're in relationship with God, we're then in a right relationship with others. But if the vertical is broken, the horizontal will always malfunction. So he says here, this is what we were. And verse 3 is fairly offensive. I guess if you go to your unconverted workmates and say to them, I don't wish to be rude or anything, but can I say to you that you're foolish, disobedient, deceived, a slave to your lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another? I don't think they would be terribly impressed. But it's the truth. It's exactly what's wrong with them. And we have to explain that gently and graciously, that this is their problem, that they are foolish, disobedient and deceived, that their relationship with God is all wrong. Their views of God are all wrong. And because of that, they do serve their lusts. They are slaves. They are captive to their sinful nature. That's why they do what they do. And that's why they fall out with each other And that's why for many people the workplace is a rat race. Here is the divine diagnosis of man. And to be released from that, man needs something dramatic. The story is told of a man in the 14th century in Belgium who was being kept in a prison. But it was a very unusual prison because it had no doors. And it was actually very easy to walk in and out of the cell in which he was kept. The problem was that the man was extremely fat and extraordinarily greedy. So all they did was feed him his favourite sweetmeats, and he just got fatter and fatter, and he couldn't get out of the door. And that's what the devil does with men and women in our society. They're enslaved, they're in prison, and he just keeps feeding them their lusts and their pleasures, the things they like. They can't walk out the door. They need someone to blow the prison apart and then to put them on a sensible diet. And that's what God has done. That's what we were, says Paul. But now, he says, something tremendous has happened. The kindness and love of God our Saviour has appeared. That God, who must judge men because of their sin, and who is offended by our rebellion against Him, responds to us with the most astounding love. I just love this phrase. The kindness and love of God. We're so foolish in our sin. We're so stupid in our sin. We're so reckless in our sin. And God comes and He's kind. Isn't that your experience of it before you came to Christ? He was to you. How He preserved you from so many dangers. How He led you into contact with Christian after Christian. And He brought His word to you. And He was just so kind. Paul says, God came in that way out of the sheer generosity of His own heart. And He saved us. He saved us from that sin that was destroying us. He saved us from that prison in which we were kept. He saved us from the judgment which we were under. He saved us from the guilt which would destroy us. He saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done. See, Paul just has to stress this point constantly, that there's no merit in God's goodness. It's not that we deserved Him to be kind. It's not that there was something attractive in us that He loved us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think of myself even now, and I see my sin and my folly, and I just think to myself, oh, Hitchings, you are a hideous sort of fellow. What a wretch you really are. Why should God love you? And then an answer comes to me. Not by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy. According to His mercy. He sees our plight. Oh, some of you are not Christians here this evening. I have to tell you that God sees your plight And he is full of mercy towards you. Isn't it wonderful? He sees us in all our filth and all our wretchedness. And he is merciful. Merciful. He comes and he does something tremendous. So Paul spells out what he did. According to his mercy, he saved us. What did he do? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So here we were in our sin. And the gospel comes. The Spirit of God comes and he gives us faith. And we understand that this wretched man that God pictures us as being is ourselves. We see our plight. Then the Spirit of God shows us Christ. He shows us the wonderful work of the cross. He shows us his blood being shed. And he tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And by that regenerating work of the Spirit, we are made alive to the truths of the gospel. They become real to us. And then, as we trust in Christ, he produces a new life within us. As Paul puts it here, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Our sins are washed away in the blood of Christ as we are made alive by the Spirit of God. And we are renewed in new life, new creations, new people who are transformed. And what happens? Our relationships are changed. So the very problem that marks out the man of verse 3 is answered by the man of verse 7. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Because we have been granted faith by the working of the Spirit, and we have trusted in Christ, and our sins have been washed by his blood, God in heaven declares us to be righteous. He justifies us. He makes an almighty pronouncement that sounds throughout heaven and hell, that says there is no longer any condemnation for that believing sinner. And all the account that was against them is obliterated completely. There is no record left in heaven to condemn them on the least matter. They are justified by the grace of God. And then, if I can put it like this, God makes a second announcement. And he says, that justified sinner is now officially a child of God, an heir of all the promises, an heir of all the kingdom of God. And our status is utterly transformed from being God's enemies. We are now God's adopted children. From being paupers on the way to hell, we are given a glorious inheritance, richer than any millionaire. Did you see? This is what grace does. This is what Christians are. And Paul is telling us these things to remind us what God has done for us, so that we may go to this wretched alien world and say, look, You needn't stay as you are. You can be changed. I say to you, if you're not a Christian, God can change you. He can change your status. He can change your ambitions. He can change your values. He can make you a child of God with the hope of heaven and all the glory that there is to enjoy in that. And so here is a Christian in an alien society. He's able to contribute. He knows he has something to give by his godly living. And more than that, he knows that he has been changed, and therefore he knows that his society can be changed. He knows that men and women around him can be changed, and he is confident in the power of God. So what does he do? Well, very simply, the third thing is this, that Christians maintain good works. We spent some time on that this morning. I'm not going to go into it now. You have it in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And he says something almost the same in verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Or as the Lord Jesus put it, let your light so shine that men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is how it works. This is how our society will be changed. Oh yes, we believe in revival. But while revival tarries, this is how our society will be changed. As Christians, contributing godliness, as exemplary citizens, as Christians remember where they've come from and what they now have, and then preach it out. And as Christians devote themselves, because the word translated maintain there is used elsewhere, of prayer, and we are told to devote ourselves to prayer. As Christians devote themselves to doing good to anyone and everyone, every opportunity seized to do good, to show Christ. It's all the fruit of grace. And it's all done by grace. And it is magnificent. There was an article in the Times about a year or so ago in which Matthew Paris, who is no friend of Christianity, talked about the nation of Africa. And he made this point, that the only thing that he could see was keeping Africa from total disintegration was the influence and living of Christian people in the African nations. What a remarkable testimony. And the only thing that keeps the United Kingdom from utter destruction is the living and the praying of God's people. My dear friends, go on with what you're doing. Go on in your service. Go on in your living before men. Go on in your rejoicing in the gospel. Go on in your doing good works, and may God grant you to see an impact on people that you didn't think was possible. Because where grace is operative, there is extraordinary power. God can change people and a nation.